Glorious good morning, everyone. Would you all join me in standing for the reading of God's word? We're in 1 Corinthians 3. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in his age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Amen. You may be seated.
Sort of some hearty amens at the end of that. That was good. You guys are primed and ready to rock. I'm Ryan. I'm not Andrew. He's still in India this weekend. I exchanged some text messages with him yesterday. They're doing really well. It's been busy. They did sort of a pastor's conference during, not sort of, they did a pastor's conference last week, as well as the ladies' ministry came together, and so they were all participating in that. Jake and Gloria had never been overseas to anything like that before, so I was checking in on them. They said they're doing great. And just kind of meshed right in with things there. So sounds like it's going really well. So thank you for those of you who've been praying, and we'll just pray they'll continue to have a fruitful time through this week. So I'm happy to dive into the next chunk of Corinthians as we march our way through this. If you're visiting, we kind of go through books of the Bible verse by verse. We're going to be in Corinthians for the next 17 years, and so. Last week, we looked at the process that God uses in the world to reach people, and which is often a chain of different people along the way that are sowing seeds and laying different parts of the foundation, and God's watering and bringing life to people as a result. I think we've all experienced that dynamic in our lives, how many different people come along in your life to give you sort of deposits and messages from the Lord as you go, and sharing joy, sharing love with you, and that's often how we came to the Lord. So that each of us in that process is, from the least to the greatest, is a builder or a farmer, and we should all bring our best to our lives and to the ministry that we do, so that we're not, so that we're building with good materials and not straw and wood and hay. This week, as we kind of move through that chunk of scripture, we're looking at these three ideas. One, that we're the building that we're working on together is actually a temple. And in fact, that we are the temple. So there's a collective and an individual element to that. The second thing we're going to look at is that we must work on those buildings. We must build those things with wisdom from God and not the wisdom of the world. And that's sometimes some things we get backwards. So some wisdom and foolishness. And third, we should be continually humbled and reassured by our position in Christ, which got those big amens, because I was contemplating on that as well. We are going to do communion as part of service. If you don't have one of these, you're out of luck. Okay. No, they're here, you know. As a lead into this, I want to demonstrate or illustrate an area where I built a lot of wisdom over the years and ended up with so much knowledge and insight. Does anyone know what this is? Original Nintendo, okay? The first Nintendo that ever came out, that's the controller for it. And there was a season in my life where I spent a ton of time on Super Mario Brothers, okay? Last year. No, not last year. Like when I was a kid. And man, there was a season of time when the Nintendo was all the thing, and I've had so much pride in my ability in Super Mario Brothers. That it was a big part of my identity. And if you would have looked at the temple, my personal temple at that time, and you would have walked in there, in the center of my temple would have been an old CRT screen with a Nintendo hook to it, right? That's all that was in my heart at that time. And I thought I was the bomb. And I spent, I don't know, way too many hours. and thinking that was pretty great. Luckily, somewhere along the way, I realized, wow, that's probably not a great set of wisdom that I need to invest in anymore. And the signal came when I was a father, and I broke out the old Nintendo, okay? And I was hanging with the boys. We had three boys at the time. I'm like, guys, you got to check this out. So we put it out, the Nintendo, and I'm showing them. And you guys, you would not believe, you know, 20, 30 years later, how it all came flowing back, right? And I was like, okay, you take a turn, and then I'll take a turn. And I know when you hand a six-year-old a controller, their turn's about this long. So the whole thing was just gear. At some point, I'm just there playing this video game, all flowing back to me and all my wisdom. And like, Kristen's like, hey, babe. I'm like, yeah. She's like, I thought you were hanging with the boys. I'm like, I am. We're playing video games. And they're all with me. I just realized the foolishness of it all came back to me. And this is a comical story from my life, but there are things that we invest a lot of time and energy in. Wisdom that we build in the systems of the world, things that in many eyes would be like, yeah, wow, that's great, that's amazing. But when we actually get to more mature areas in our spiritual life and we get to the end of our life and we stand before the Lord and we say, wow, you see all this thing I was good at? And he's like, well, it's not worth anything. That's foolishness. We have the wrong frame of reference oftentimes. And when we think about ourselves as the temple of the Holy Spirit, one of the main challenges of this passage is, what are you investing in? Where are you building wisdom? And where are maybe you carrying around some foolishness? And maybe we got some things backwards. So let's dive in. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Super Mario Brothers. And no, we do pray that you would speak to us. My prayer is always that church wouldn't just be a come and go thing, but we would always encounter you. We would always hear from you. We would be changed by you. So I pray that you would allow that to happen this morning by your grace and by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? Couple notes on some Greek words there. Do you, the word you in all these repetitions is not the personal you in this case, it's the y'all, okay? So you could read this, do you not know that y'all are God's temple? Okay? That God's spirit dwells in you. The word temple here also is naos, which isn't the general temple complex, but it's specifically that center sanctuary where God dwells, that inner place. And so he's setting up some things here about, you know, who we are as a church and as individuals. So I want to pose that question to you. I don't know if you've ever considered this, or maybe you haven't thought about it in a long time, but do you know that y'all are a temple of the Holy Spirit? And do you know that you individually as a human being are also a temple? I don't know how you think about yourself or the spiritual part of you, the natural part of you, the identity that you carry around, but that's the reality of what the scripture biblically says that we are and that you are. Have you ever been to a temple? You ever visit anything that was like a legit temple? There's Buddhist temples and Hindu temples and all kinds of things. There's lots of different versions of this. I've been to a few overseas, and some of them are very strange and uncomfortable. But even core to the Jewish faith, right, the Hebrews, this idea of a temple is got a narrative throughout the whole of Scripture. There's tons of context. And I just want to, I know this is just one small phrase in this passage, but I think that if we aren't walking around with a full or illustrated picture of what the temple means, because it's not a normal part of our lives, we'll probably miss some of the meaning of what's being communicated here. Whereas Paul writes to the Corinthians, when he says, you are the temple, that loads up with all sorts of meaning and context for them. So I'll say this. The temple is the place where God dwells. It's the place where people go to meet with God and to interact with him. Okay? It's the place where God dwells. And in that time, people came from all over the known world to come be in that physical location so that they could spend time with God, so they could interact with him and do all the things that there's going to be done in the temple. But In the narrative arc of Scripture, there's actually a storyline about the temple all the way through. Back in Genesis, Eden is essentially the first temple experience. This is a place where God dwells with people. Okay? He walks with them, right, each day. And there's no sin, there's no shame, there's nothing in the way. There's no need for any sacrifices. There's no need for any distance. You can just spend time with God. That was the original sort of sanctuary that God created for humanity. I can tell you, if you search on Google Images for Garden of Eden, some interesting things come up. This was the best one, in my opinion. So at the beginning, there was this sanctuary, there was this temple that was Eden. And later, as the people moved through history, there was this thing called the Tent of Meeting. This is an illustration based on scriptural references where this is the first time where God comes into and among the people as they camp and as they move and says, my presence is going to dwell here. It was a temporary thing that they set up and took down as they moved, and there was already a priesthood established. There was, a calendar of events, essentially, spiritual holidays throughout, and there was all kinds of specifics about what to wear and what to do and how that all operated. It was the beginning of this temple, a tent of meeting, God among us. And then the temple was built, and there's chapters of scripture, you know, I'm sure you've encountered that if you've read your Bible at all, where there's these cubits upon cubits, there's all sorts of dimensions and instructions and materials and furnishings, there was procedures about how to do everything. It was very intentional and very specific. Following me? So when he says, you are the temple, we need to load all this meaning up into that. Because the temple demanded great honor and respect. There was a holiness to it that you didn't go into the temple lightly. And the things that were happening in there weren't haphazard at all. They were very intentional and all pointed toward the Lord. The very presence of God dwelt there, a holy place that had been consecrated to God. Every last article, every little thing in the temple had been consecrated to God. A place of sacrifice, a place of service, a place of worship, a place where there were prayers going up continually, people ministering to God. Y'all are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you are the temple of the Holy Spirit as a person, as an individual. So now that when you read that sentence and you put all those things in mind, I didn't even finish the narrative, because when we get after the temple kind of comes and the second temple, then Jesus shows up and he says, in John chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for these things? And Jesus answered them, I'm going to destroy this temple and in 3 days raise it up. What was he talking about? Himself, his body. And he introduces this idea right there of the temple becoming a body, a person. And he is that temple. And so when he went and died on the cross, intentionally destroying, letting himself be destroyed, and then coming back to life 3 days later, he was establishing a new covenant, right? He was fulfilling the law. He was the final sacrifice. He was the stand-in for all of our sin. But he introduces this idea that he's the temple. Then he correlated it later in John 14 with us as individuals. He said, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. He's saying there's a dynamic that we have to recognize, that when we, as followers of Jesus, as those who have professed faith in him, the Spirit of God dwells in us. We are the temple. Paul mentions this as well in this chapter of 1 Corinthians, as well in chapter 6, and we'll see that later in relation to some teachings about sexuality and how we should handle our bodies. And he's reminding us, even in that context, that you are a temple where God dwells. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if in fact the spirit of God dwells in you. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5 says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but inside of God, chosen and precious. Who are we talking about? Jesus. We're all the temple. Well, let me finish the verse. I got ahead of myself. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You getting the picture? When it says y'all are the temple, there's a cornerstone who is Jesus, and each of us are building blocks in the temple that is God's people. It has nothing to do with this building, but there is something profound about God's people gathering together and his spirit joining us and indwelling in that experience. There are times when you may not feel like coming to church. There are times and even seasons, and people I've talked to have sort of written off local church and said, I'm a Christian, I just do it on my own. When he's instructing us here, he's saying, y'all are the temple. And when you come together and you come in community, in spite of some of the inconvenience of that or the things that happen in there, it's the temple of the Lord. It's the Spirit of God that dwells and creates that dynamic. So we must gather, not forsake the gathering. Later in Revelation, kind of to end things there in terms of that narrative, we see a holy city with God himself at the center. If you read Revelation, it describes a city where God, there's no sun anymore, it's just the presence of God, and God is in the center of his people again, and there's no distance between him and them. And we get back to a final kind of temple or sanctuary, a meeting place with God. And so this temple idea goes all through it, but if I go back to that initial statement, you are God's temple, what are the implications? This was an attempt using ChatGPT that fell short, to be honest. But, you know, it kind of gets the idea. All right. Why don't we take that off? All right. What are the implications for you and I? Think about your life. Think about your church. What are the implications of that statement? That God cares intensely about what happens in his temple. How we are as a church. He pays a lot of attention to that. And he cares about it passionately, just like he cares about what's happening in the temple back in the first century. He cares intensely about what's happening inside of your individual life. Inside of your heart and your thoughts, your intentions, your motives. The things you're allowing in. What you're dwelling on. You are the temple. And taking all that meaning and loading it in there causes us to examine and reflect on what we're allowing and what we dwell on, both in our church life and in our personal life. Our life should be marked by honor and respect of a holy God. It should be marked by that consecration of everything in our lives given to him, devoted to him, and says, I am yours in this area and this area, and this is yours and this is yours, and I consecrate it all to you. There should be repentance and forgiveness happening. We're not perfect people. The whole point of the temple is that people go there to get, you know, to sacrifice for their sins and get that covered. That can happen inside of you. There should be sacrifice and service. There should be communion with God. There should be worship. Now, these are pretty high bars. And we're normal human beings who go about our weeks, and Mondays and Tuesdays sometimes feel a lot different than Sundays, and I get all that. But the reality is, scripturally, biblically, spiritually, you are defined as the temple of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't change day to day, week to week. Doesn't change if you're old or you're young or whatever season you're in. When you are allowing things in your life that are not of God, it's a desecration of the temple. I know that's a very intense way to say it. I phrase it that way on purpose because sometimes I and you allow some things and we let the lines slip a little bit. But man, studying this, it was a great reminder for me. It was a challenge for me, as it should be for you, that no, it's the temple. God cares intensely and passionately about what's going on inside of us at all times. What's at the center of your temple? If we were to take a tour of the temple of your life, we open up those front doors, what will be in the middle of that? What will be the focus? What will be the center? What would be taking your attention and your time? And what will be the tone of that place? You may be encouraged, you may be challenged. Either way, it's a good thing to ponder. Verse 17, one verse, we're doing great. Are you still with me? Verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. And here in Corinthians, destroying God's temple is correlated to creating division among God's people. Remember, just coming into this, we're talking about, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. So there was kind of these divisions happening where people were creating little tribes, little factions within the church. And that's what it's correlating to in terms of destroying God's temple. Essentially, what it's saying is, if you're actively working against the unity of the body of Christ, if your participation in church is actively working against the unity of this body of people, God's not happy about that, and he will oppose it, okay? I'm not going to try to leverage that into saying that if you don't agree with me or Andrew or one of the other elders or whoever, that you don't agree with God, okay? Because we are imperfect men who make imperfect decisions, right? But I am saying that the tone and the approach and the motive with which you approach or try to resolve a conflict or a difference of opinion is really important. Because your feedback or your input, we're supposed to have diverse giftings and diverse perspectives. We're not supposed to have diverse agendas. Does that make sense? We have to work things out. We're in this together. There's things that are going to happen, things that come up, things that you don't sit well with you, all those things. But we can't ever be in a position ourselves of working against the unity of what God is trying to do in our church. And that's what he's trying to address. If you're bringing the systems of the world, the wisdom of the world into the temple, positioning, power plays, starting rumors, trying to get things your way, trying to, you know, put yourself forward, that takes us into table flipping territory. Because when Jesus saw the systems of the world, the approaches the world uses inside the temple, he was upset, okay? And he didn't go and sit down with these vendors inside the temple who were selling all these animals and say, let's just have a quick, I just want to brainstorm about maybe shifting. No, scripture says he squatted in the corner or whatever and he made a whip slowly, methodically. And then he stood up and he popped off, okay? He flipped tables over, he cracked his whip because he was angry, okay? That's the intensity with which we kind of think about, you know, some of the things. When we take the systems and the approaches of the world and try to apply them inside God's church, he gets upset about that. I'm suggesting that the motivation and the spirit in which you address our differences can either be in service to the temple or in an attempt to tear it down. We are to be people of conviction, but not people of division. Amen, brother. People of conviction, but not division. Instead of seeding rumors or seeding our agenda, we should be sowing seeds of the gospel. Sometimes we get fixated on an idea and we make a mountain out of a molehill. Sometimes inside a church culture, we can get really, you know, really hung up on a thing and just get bothered about it. And every time you come to church, you're bothered by the same thing. And then it turns into this big mountain when it's actually probably just a molehill. Convincing yourselves and others that's really a vital issue. Going back to Super Mario Brothers here. If you'd use the warp zone to skip to level 3.1, you miss an opportunity. You can't do it that way. There's these moments that popped up in me when I was watching my kids play Super Mario Brothers I felt really passionate about in a way that I shouldn't have. And I can't even remember. I realized I remembered this sort of thing. This one moment in this video game was like really important to me for some crazy reason. I was like, what am I doing? What am I saying? Look, I saw an opportunity to pull Super Mario Brothers into the sermon, and I took it, okay? You're going to have to live with it. Forgive me if it's not hitting landing well, but the point is that we all get into some things where we think this is really important, and it may not be. We get it into our heads sometimes that we know better than everybody else. When I was in my 20s, I knew better than everybody. I sat my senior pastor down at the time. I said, let me tell you how to run this church. It's pretty great. He was gracious with me. I even had some commentary on his marriage, which was super cool. All you folks who are 20, 25, love you. I had this season in my 30s and later where I started realizing, I don't know everything. But even as time goes on and I've seen more and more and more, I'm sensing the turn into like the grumpy years where I'm like, no, I've seen all this. This is how it's done. And I get the idea that I know better. So whatever season you're in, know that we're here to build each other up. We're here to build the body of Christ using the wisdom of God and not the wisdom of man. Verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. I think Andrew touched on this in one of his messages, but what Paul is addressing here, writing to the Corinthian church, is a culture in Corinth that overly emphasizes philosophical discussion and oration, that kind of that academia, that intelligentsia that's just like all about ideas, and do you know this, and have you read this, and have you learned from this person, and there's this overemphasis on that. The pursuit of knowledge as a source of pride and arrogance. They viewed themselves as a city that was kind of further than everyone else in terms of knowledge and wisdom. And so that was leaking into the church. Apollo, he was this guy that really was kind of born and bred in that culture, and so he had a very smooth oration style, right? And that attracted a lot of people, and Paul was kind of different. But he hits this on the head. Paul writes this, and he goes right at it because he himself has a very high pedigree, an education. But he chose not to lead from that platform. Philippians 3:4 says, though I myself, this is Paul writing to the Philippians, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And he goes and he lists them all out. He's like, I don't know if you know, I'm the man. I don't talk about it very much, and I try not to lead from that place. So when he comes to Corinth and sees a bunch of people like, well, let me just tell you all the things that I know and all the ways that I'm really smart, he's like, well, not impressed. He's seen that even his own life, that even his own religious fervor, think about where he came from, his own religious fervor in the Jewish faith and his persecutions of Christians based on the wisdom of the Jewish system, right? He knew scriptures inside and out. He laid it all out, who the Messiah was, who the Messiah wasn't. And he was such strong conviction, such passion that he hit the road to root out Christians and kill them. He was so convinced of that wisdom. Didn't realize that it wasn't wise, but it was completely foolish. Somebody had to knock him off his high horse. Dad joke. All right. In chapter 4, he'll say, we're fools for Christ's sake. There's something that happened in his life, in Paul's life. He's like, I am not confident in my own wisdom. I became a fool for Christ's sake. I let go of the things I was prideful about, the things I thought I knew and had such conviction about that were wrong because I was in the wrong system. I had the wrong frame of reference. Now, I wouldn't say that our area is particularly known for or guilty of having a pride for our academia or intellectualism, but we have our own areas where we've built a lot of wisdom in the world. I mean, pick the things in your life that you've been invested a lot of time and energy in over the years. Maybe it's not Super Mario Brothers, but maybe it's financial markets. Man, you're really good at sensing things and making the right decisions, and you're really depending a lot of your sense of stability or self-worth or whatever it is built into your knowledge of the financial markets. It's a great knowledge to have, so long as it doesn't get into your heart in the wrong way. What if it's about social media content? There's a whole economy around this now. What is the first, I think it's 3/4 of a second of your video, your reel, you know, what's in there is really important. And then what happens in the next 3 seconds after that? There's a whole science to it, and people are studying this and creating content. There's a whole world to it. What about shopping and deals? Some of you have the network of retail opportunities mapped out in your brain right now. Facebook Marketplace, you have that on lock. You just you got the whole system. When the coupons are coming out, when the deals, you got the credit cards lined up. That's a good skill to have, mostly. Not to mention, you know, business and ways that you've honed in on how to make money and how to, you know, consistently have profit and maybe do it in certain ways that are not super upright, but that's the way the world does it. That's the way the industry works. I could go on and on. We have to be careful that we don't view ourselves as wise and take pride in the wisdom that is actually foolishness in God's eyes. So you don't have a moment when you're sitting in your basement by yourself playing video games when your family's off doing something else. You know, extend it to what your life is. There's a bunch of things you can do and get really good at that other people in town are going to look up to. Does God look up to it? Does God look inside your temple and the way that you have structured your value system and your time and your attention and say, you're wise? Or does he look in there and say, wow, there's a lot of foolishness here and you don't see it yet? Throughout history, we see God's people engaged in things and making decisions that the wider culture would call foolish, but that God calls wise. How did people view Noah's ambitious construction of a massive boat far from water? Not well. What were people saying about Abraham leaving his prosperous home and business without a plan or a destination? You're going, where are you going? I don't know. We're just going. Foolish. Not to mention the smirks of the soldiers on the wall of Jericho as they watch the Israelites execute their siege plans, which is basically a marching band. Around and around they went. These people are like, these are idiots. Foolish. Naaman's rage at God's instruction to heal his incurable leprosy. He goes to the prophet. He says, I need to get out of this disease. I heard there's a healer. He gets a messenger from the prophet. He says, go, here's your cure. Wash in the river. And again, and again, and again, and again, and again, and again. He was raging. It's foolish. I've been to every doctor in every country, and you're telling me wash in the river. What about the glances between the 300 soldiers remaining with Gideon after he prepared for battle by dismissing the other 30,000 of them? Think about how that would feel. That is foolishness. David running out to Goliath alone with a sling. Daniel refusing to bow, facing the lion's den. The people around him, dude, just bow. I know your heart. It's fine. You die another day. Just get down. Not to mention Jesus' teaching on wisdom and greatness. Ready for this? Blessed are the poor. What? How would the world view that and react to that craziness? Blessed are the poor? I've been poor. I didn't feel blessed sometimes. Until I realized the wisdom of that statement. I had the wrong frame of reference. The last shall be first. Think about it if you tried to, you know, say that in a leadership meeting in your company. I have our strategy. The last shall be first. Foolishness in that way. Do good to those who hate you. Become like a child to enter the kingdom of God. All of us are trying to grow up. We're trying to mature. We're trying to become more and better and more authority and more freedoms and more whatever. And he comes straight into our hearts and says, you got to become like a child, actually. That's the wisdom of God. And here's the kicker. Well, if you want to have life, you must die to yourself. If you want true joy, you must follow Jesus and take up your cross. Like, foolishness to the world. You know why we're here? You know why we're at church today? Because we're Christians. And if you're not, forgive me for lumping you in. It's because, and to be a Christian, you must found your life on the story that a Jewish teacher who was born thousands of years ago, who was born to a woman who was a virgin, who lived a short life and got killed as a criminal in this small country across the world because he declared himself not just to be a good teacher, but to be the Messiah and the creator of all things. That's why we're here. That sounds insane, right? But Christ is foolishness to the world, and he's the wisdom of God. If you operate within any system long enough, you'll build wisdom in the context of that system. Okay? If you have learned how to operate outside the bounds of the law and in the weird and flex your morals, and you've learned how to do that without being detected, there's some circles where you'd be viewed as very wise. You're like, wow, you got away with that. All right. And you can keep doing that? Yeah. In one context, that's very wise. In another context, that would be called foolish. What if you were part of the space program that ended up taking us to Mars? What if you were one of the people like, yeah, there was a key part of the engineering or the design that I was part of that and that got us to Mars? Would people respect that? Would you go on talk shows? Yeah, probably. What if you never knew the one who made Mars and every other celestial body in the entire universe, and that's what your life consisted of? Is that going to be wise or foolish in the end? Foolish. If you've been able to figure out to consistently profit in a business or manage risk and hedge to protect your interests, but you never learned to love and serve in the interest of others, is that wise or foolish? Foolish. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27 says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. I wish that I could live a life that is loyal to Jesus and also seems wise to everyone in my life, but I can't. You can't either. If you're going to follow him, there will be people around you who think you're foolish. And you've got to come to terms with that. Because the foolishness of God and the wisdom of God have to be real in our lives. That is the framework, that is the value system, that is the kingdom of God that we're called to live in and operate in. We deceive ourselves and tell ourselves that we're wise, that we figured it out. I figured this out, man. I'm doing all these things. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. And that gives me all these pursuits, all these things I'm building. That gives me value. That gives me meaning. The people I associate with, the leaders I follow, the podcasts I'm into, the things I'm about, that gives me meaning because I identify with that. We buy into this lie that our self-sufficiency and our work ethic have given us control and agency in our lives. I got this. yeah, there was a couple of months where I was freaking out and I talked to God about it, and man, I'm set now, I've got it. That's foolishness. We deceive ourselves to saying that all we gain satisfy that deep fear that life could wipe us out at any moment. Things outside of my control could come washing over my town and my house and my finances or my country, and I could be done. We deceive ourselves that saying to ourselves in the end that we will not answer to the maker of all things for the life that we've lived. We push all that aside. Don't deceive yourself with the things that you're about and the things you're working on, the things you consider wise. Verse 21, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours and you are Christ's and Christ is God's. Let no one boast, for all things are yours. These last three verses today highlight two opposite but connected forces that move us out of God's best for us. If we're supposed to be floating down the river of God's purposes, and we're supposed to be right down the middle in that current that's sending us, but these two forces will send us off to the sides, to the eddies and the backflows, and get us all tweaked out, and they are this: pride and insecurity. And it's two sides of the same coin. Sometimes we think that these are opposites. Sometimes we think that these are two different kinds of people, the arrogant, confident ones and the fearful, insecure ones. No, they are actually brothers, pride and insecurity. One is thinking too highly of ourselves and the other is thinking too little of ourselves. But more accurately than that, both minimize God. They both make God small. And they misunderstand our relationship to him. And let me explain how that's true. Pride. It says, let no one boast in men. Pride is a key theme in these initial chapters. And the tendency is to look at ourselves higher than we ought to. Even inside the church, to elevate ourselves above others. Or to create, you know, separations where there shouldn't be. To tell ourselves that we're actually the expert in this area. I don't know if you know, I know the most about this particular area of things, and I'm the expert, so you need to listen to me. I'm the authority and I'm the judge. The root of pride is to be a god unto myself. Not the temple of the Holy Spirit, but the temple of Ryan. You go in there, I'm in the middle, I can tell you what's up because I'm the expert. The greatest accomplishments in your life, and all of mankind, in fact, pale in comparison to the great I am. God who made it all. So that pride and that arrogance gets reset when we remember and position ourselves appropriately with God. In fact, most of humanity's motives are rooted in a neurosis from a deep wound or a deep lack or a deep fear. Have you ever talked to someone who's accomplished or read about someone who's done some crazy stuff, technology advancements, business, arts, whatever? Have you ever studied their lives? The people that have really excelled, 9 times out of 10, I've found that there is some deep brokenness in there that is driving that. It's crazy. Maybe it's not everybody. I don't want to overgeneralize, but I've seen this consistent pattern. Even the things we accomplish that we feel so good about are actually coming from a place of deep fear and deep insecurity and worry and lack, and they motivate us to do things and to accomplish things. We take credit for our victories and we call ourselves wise and we falter in our fears and our failures. That's that insecurity. If you have a few wins at work, I'm the industry expert. I should be talking at conferences. But one failure at work and you go home feeling worthless and lost and shaken. Pride and insecurity, they're like linked. You make one good trade in the stock market and you're an expert that should be on a podcast or write a book. You make one bad trade and you let that fear cripple you. And that shame come because you lost money on that decision. Oh, it's pride and insecurity wrapped together. You have a great day with the kids, okay? And you believe that you should be writing a parenting book for all these other schmucks. You don't even know how they're doing it. They should talk to you. But then one of your kids fails publicly, and you spiral down into regret and isolation and guilt. You get one good grade on a test at school, and you smirk at all these basic people around you, but you get one bad grade and you're all pressed and question your entire future. How am I doing on the slang? 6'7", you know. Thank you for those laughs, mostly from adults, but I'll take it. If you didn't catch it, I use a few words that the kids are using. There's a way out of this vicious cycle, you guys. Understanding where you stand with God. He opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. In him, we have a blessed assurance. It's the antidote to pride and to insecurity and that loop we get in emotionally up and down as we navigate our lives and go through things. That progression, for all things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. What a powerful progression written for those of us who don't feel secure in our world. We don't feel secure in ourselves. Who feel unlovable, who feel that your problems are not big enough for God, or he doesn't care about them, or they're not covered by that part of the insurance plan from heaven. Who feel unlovable, who see the instability and the chaos of the world and feel unanchored and feel unsafe, even in your own country. This is the antidote of it. You have assurance in Christ. All is yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. When you confess your faith in Jesus and you declare your loyalty to him, you are written into the family and the state of God. You are part of the inheritance. And I can tell you that his resources are significant. All are yours. The realm of possibilities governed by God's will becomes endless, becomes limitless. That is who you are. That is your position in Christ. You can have that assurance no matter what is happening. No matter how good things are going or how bad things are going, we can rest in that place. Matthew 19:26, but Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Look, I'm not saying that he's a genie in a bottle sent to give you your wishes. You're not the boss of him. But I am saying that we are adopted by a father with all authority and all power over heaven and earth. And you can rest in that. Your place is secure with God. Nothing can separate you from his love. No one can take you from his hand. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You belong to Christ. John 14:23. Jesus, and we're going to take communion around this verse as we end here. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Wow. I just wrote in my notes, Selah, like in the Psalms where it says, stop and ponder that. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and if you love him and are with him, it says that he will come to you, Jesus will come to you, and the Father will come to you, and they will dwell with you. That means the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit desire to be with you and dwell with you as you go about your life. What a powerful, transformative place to be. As he was at the Last Supper, about to let his temple be destroyed for our sake, he said, "This is my bread. This is bread. This is my body broken for you." Oh, no. How sacrilegious. Forgive me, Lord. He said, "This is my body broken for you." He said, "I'm opening a way for you to have communion with God, to become the temple, to have that veil torn, and to be invited into the presence of God and to dwell there day by day. And I'm going to die and I'm going to sacrifice my temple so that you can become that temple." Let's partake. He took some wine and he said, "This is my blood poured out for you. Atonement for all the things that should never have been in your temple. All the things that I've cleaned out of there, all the things I need to clean out of there. I've covered your sin and forgiven you so that you can be a dwelling place of God." Let's partake. Just join me in closing your eyes and contemplating what that means. Father, I pray that you would pour your love out right now. But the pridefulness and the stubbornness that we've been carrying around, doing our own thing our own way, would melt away. We'd surrender to you, God. Father, I pray for those who are feeling not secure in their lives or in the world. Well, then we, as we mentally contemplate these theology concepts, God, that you would make it a real, make it an experience, a reality in our hearts as we sense your presence so near. You are with us. You are with us. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and her and make our home with them. We worship you, God. We worship you. Our hearts, our minds turn to you right now. Let your presence fill us, overwhelm us, encourage us. Help us to let go of our foolishness and to become deep in the wisdom of the kingdom of God. But most of all, we want you. We want you. Thank you for dwelling with us, for being with us. Emmanuel, God with us. If you're led to pray for the person who has so much shame right now that you can't even accept this, You're not letting it in. You're not going to allow God to come in right now because you got all this stuff in the way, this shame that is crippling you. Let go of it. Give it to him. He sees it. He knows it already, and he loves you in spite. Open your heart to him. Let him dwell with you. Let him have it all. Give it all to him. Surrender. He takes our shame. Let him take it from you. He takes our burdens. He says, give me that heavy thing. I'll take that. Take my yoke upon you, which is easy, which is follow me. Allow him to move in your life. Thank you, Lord. Let the Lord draw you close. Okay? Let him draw you close. Remember who you are. I want to put up a few questions here. You can take a picture of them. I'm not going to go into all of them. If we can switch back to that. You're the temple. How can you contribute to the health of your church? How can you contribute to the health of your own internal life? Wisdom and foolishness. What area of your life might God be calling you to become a fool in so that you become wise? And the last thing is that assurance in Christ. If you were able to believe this fully, what would you finally be able to surrender to him? Remember who you are this week. Rest in that grace and that peace that he offers. Have a great Sunday. See you.